our topic today, He has risen, as He said, will kind of dovetail a lot with the study that we had yesterday on the resurrection. And what we'll do is, we will start when, you might remember, Apostle Paul went to Jerusalem, and the brethren didn't want him to go because he sort of prophesied that it would lead to his death. And remember that when he went to the temple, the Jews, who sought to take his life, caused a great commotion, and there was a Roman centurion there that was to Paul's rescue. And the Jews tried to charge him with charges for his life. But Paul, knowing that he was a Roman citizen, said, "I appeal to Caesar." We remember that he first made a defense before Felix. And after Felix heard Paul's defense of his faith, he kept him in prison for 2 years. And we're going to bring the narrative now to Paul's defense before the Roman, Paul's defense as a Roman citizen before King Agrippa. And we're going to just paraphrase Acts 26, verses 6 to 8. And this is Paul speaking. "And now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain, as they earnestly serve God night and day for this hope, O King, I am being accused by the Jews. Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead?" Then Paul recounts that great experience he had with his two companions on the road to Damascus, where he was going to persecute and imprison followers of Christ, when he encountered the risen Lord, who now was of the divine nature. And here, Jesus tells Paul of this great commission to represent him as the risen Lord and to witness this gospel to the Jews and the Gentiles. Then Paul continues to King Agrippa in verse 19. "So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first, and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. So having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." While Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, "Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad." But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth." Since the days of the apostles, there has been very strong efforts by the adversary to discredit the life of the man Christ Jesus, his death, and his resurrection from the grave. Today, Bible students have witnessed a great amount of programs in the media which also misrepresent the life, the death, and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. We remember in 2006, the movie The Da Vinci Code became a top-earning movie based on a book written by Dan Brown. And in this book, which he over time and time again said was a work of fiction, he wrote that Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene. They had children whose royal descendants are still alive today. Then on the heels of that movie in 2007, probably the most famous movie director, James Cameron, and a gentleman by the name of Simcha Jakubovich, whom you might have seen on the program The Naked Archaeologist, came out with this groundbreaking documentary where they were going to prove that they had found the lost tomb of the family of Jesus. It was entitled The Lost Tomb of Jesus. And here they report that they found the remains of our Lord Jesus, Mary Magdalene, his brother James, and a child of Jesus named Judah, all contained in this tomb. So they claim that Jesus didn't die on the cross, nor was he resurrected. Now, of course, it was a very captivating documentary where they would bring in archaeologists and scientists to try to support their theory. But fortunately, there was another program entitled Debunking the Last Tomb of Jesus, where the archaeology experts summed up their arguments by stating this: it's not what they tell you, but what they do not tell you that veils the misleading and unreliable evidence to their theory. I'm also sure that Cameron and Jakubowicz were hoping to ride the coattails of the monetary success that the Da Vinci Code experienced. They did it for money. Now, of course, these programs became hot topics of conversation. Now, our class at the time had been studying the Berean Studies on Character Development, and in the sections of knowledge and faith, which Brother Andy talked about this morning, the word credulous came up quite often. Credulous means too readily to believe or easily be deceived. And I feel our society today is even more credulous than what Brother Russell's day experienced. Today, people will readily believe any new theory or speculation if it contradicts the Bible, if it contradicts our knowledge of the Lord or what the Bible teaches. So if family, friends, or co-workers, Apostle Peter teaches us that we have to always be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you with gentleness and reverence. And we learned yesterday that the teaching of the resurrection is probably one of the primary doctrines that we have to be completely solid in our faith. And we know that Jesus was the firstborn from the dead. So we might ask the question, well, what are the proofs that we have to support this very strong foundation? And we also know that our ability to have faith in these proofs is of utmost importance to our faith. And I'm going to quote Brother Russell in this regard. He wrote, "The proofs of our Lord's resurrection from the dead are quite necessary to be kept in mind by those who have been begotten of the Holy Spirit, as they were indispensable to our attainment of justifying faith in Jesus. So they are also necessary for others. Indeed, none could reach the higher developments of faith and Christian experience without this foundation well established. As it was necessary for us to know that Christ died for our sins before we could believe in him as the Redeemer, as the one who had secured the right to be the life giver to Adam and his race, so it was necessary for us to believe more than this, namely that he who died for our sins rose again, so that he might be our justifier, our Lord, our guide, our helper, our advocate with the Father, and by the mediator between God and the world by and by. From this standpoint, therefore, our lesson is important as providing us with necessary proofs to lay before those who are approaching the subject, our friends, members of our families, who have questioned this truth regarding the ransom of Jesus' sacrifice, and more importantly, his resurrection to new life from the dead." Now, we'll begin by reading the account of Jesus' resurrection from the Gospel of Matthew. And we'll be reading Matthew 28, verses 1 to 15. "Now, after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn, toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. In other words, they fainted. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy, and they ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said unto them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me." Now while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, "You are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble." And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is still to this day. So let's sum up the proofs about our Lord's resurrection. We find that they are numerous and well substantiated proofs. Point number one. Our Lord's death could not have been a case of suspended animation. The spear thrust in his side made this evident, not only because it was a mortal wound, but because it furnished evidence that our Lord was already dead and that there issued from his side water as well as coagulated blood. John 19, verses 33 to 37. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, "Not a bone of him shall be broken." And again another scripture says, "They shall look upon him whom they pierced." Point number two. The centurion charged with the execution was convinced of Jesus' death, and so reported it to Pilate, the governor. And that is found in Mark chapter 15, verses 44 and 45. Point number three. The request of the chief priest that the stone against the door of the tomb be sealed and the Roman guard placed around the tomb so that no one could remove the body and then pretend that Jesus had risen was a further evidence that Jesus was regarded as dead, even by the chief priests. Point number four. Jesus' friends believed that he was dead, and they wrapped him in spices for burial. Indeed, in their grief, they seem to have forgotten his promise of a resurrection. So much so that even after he had risen from the dead, it was with difficulty that they were convinced that it took place. We remember doubting Thomas. Point number five. The record states that the guards dissembled and declared that the disciples stole his body while they slept, being bribed by the Jewish rulers, served at last to prove that the guard had been set and that everybody recognized that Jesus was dead. And yes, this argument is still being used by Jewish religious leaders today, or opponents to the truth. And I have seen this on a lot of these TV documentaries on A&E. Point number six. The Roman guard fled. They left their place of responsibility. How can their absence from the tomb be explained when Roman military discipline was so exceptional? The writer Justin mentions all the offenses of the Roman guards that required the death penalty. The fear of the guards' superior wrath and the possibility of death meant that these guards would pay very close attention to the minutest details of their jobs. For instance, one way a guard was put to death for negligence was being stripped of his clothes and then burned alive in a fire, started with his garments. If it was not apparent which soldier guard had failed in his duty, then lots were drawn to see which one would be punished with death for the guard's unit's failure. Certainly, the entire guard unit would not have fallen asleep with this kind of threat over their heads. Dr. George Curry, a student of Roman military discipline, wrote that fear of punishment produced flawless attention to duty, especially in the night watches. Point number 7. The large stone sealing the tomb was moved. On that Sunday morning, the first thing that impressed the people who approached the tomb was the unusual position of a stone that expositors feel weighed 1.5 to 2 tons had been lodged in front of the doorway had been moved. All of the gospel writers mention the movement of this stone that sealed the tomb. It was in such a position that it looked as if it had been picked up and carried away. Now I ask you, if the disciples had wanted to come in, tiptoe around the sleeping guards, and then roll this stone over and steal Jesus' body, how could this be done without the guards' awareness? Expositors have also commented that to move a stone of this size required a team of horses. Point number 8. The tomb in which Jesus was buried was a new one, in which no one had been previously buried. So therefore, there could be no case of mistaken identity of the one who arose from that tomb. We know it was also the tomb of a rich man, Joseph, which further fulfilled another prophecy of Isaiah 53, verse 9. We are glad that there is such satisfactory evidence that Christ died, and that thus we have further foundation for the scriptural assurance that he died as the Redeemer of the world. Even Strauss the agnostic, who lived in Brother Russell's day, wrote and was forced to say on this subject, "The whole countryside knew that Jesus was dead." Point number 9 is the empty tomb and the burial linen wrappings. As we have already discussed, another obvious fact after the resurrection was the empty tomb. The disciples of Christ did not go off to Athens or Rome to preach that Christ had risen from the dead. Rather, they went right back to the city of Jerusalem where his death took place. For if what they were teaching was false, this falsity would be extremely evident. The empty tomb was too notorious to be denied. Paul Altheus states that the resurrection could not have been maintained in Jerusalem for a single day, for a single hour, if the emptiness of the tomb had not been established as fact for all concerned. Even though the scribes and the Pharisees bribed the guards to lie that Jesus' body was stolen by his followers, not many believed this lie, as seen by the rapid growth of Christianity. Both Jewish and Roman sources and traditions admit of an empty tomb. These resources range from Josephus to a compilation of 5th century Jewish writings called the Toledoth Jeshu. Dr. Paul Meyer calls this positive evidence from a hostile source, which is the strongest kind of historical evidence. In essence, this means that if a source admits a fact decidedly not in its favor or point of view, then the fact is genuine. Gamaliel, who was a member of the Jewish High Court, the teacher of Paul, he was head of the Sanhedrin, put forth the suggestion that the rise of this new Christian movement was God's doing, he could not have done that if the tomb were still occupied, or if the Sanhedrin knew the whereabouts of Christ's body. Paul Meyer observes that if all the evidence is weighed carefully and fairly, it is indeed justifiable according to the canons of historical research to conclude that the sepulcher of Joseph of Arimathea, in which Jesus was buried, was actually empty on the morning of his resurrection. And no shred of evidence has yet been discovered in literary sources, epigraphy, or archaeology that would disprove this statement. No body was ever found. The burial linen cloths are also another proof of Jesus' resurrection. We know that great care had been taken to embalm the body of our Lord Jesus. It was wrapped in linen cloths according to the Jewish custom of that day. The Jews used about 100 pounds of spices to apply to the deceased and then wrapped the burial cloth round and round the entire body. Now, you've probably seen this with Egyptian mummies or pictures of them. The only difference being the Jews didn't remove the internal organs. The Jews practiced this similar custom when they embalmed their bodies with the spices and the wrappings. And no doubt they learned this from their days living in Egypt, from the days of Joseph and Moses. This information of the wrapping should refute also the Shroud of Turin, which also comes on TV this time of year. He was wrapped. Jesus' body was placed in the tomb, fully wrapped from head to toe. And his head was wrapped separately with a napkin. This preparation for burial was done with respect and love by two men who came forward to show their love. These men were Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. They had not just thrown his body into the cave and left it, but they had spent their own money to give Jesus, who was considered in the populace a common criminal, an honorable burial. Now, on the morning of the resurrection, we know that Peter and John were startled when they viewed those same grave clothes. And this is an interesting statement that this expositor had. He said, "For you see, the linen cloth would have been glued together with all of those spices." You know, in cartoons, we see the mummy run away and it unravels. But really, that's not the case. The wrappings would be glued together. Intact, but the body was gone. Another supernatural evidence of the resurrection right in the tomb. And in John 20, verse 8, it reads that seeing the grave cloth caused John to believe. They weren't too sure about the report from the Marys until they actually saw the position of these burial cloths. The evidence of the intact and not unwrapped grave clothes reveals that Jesus' body was not stolen by his friends or enemies either. That's because anyone wanting to take his body would have taken him as he was, embalmed. They certainly wouldn't have unwrapped the grave cloth, taken the body out, and then rewrapped the grave cloth. His enemies wouldn't have wanted to unwrap the burial cloth either. Why would they want to support the missing body? Because it would support the resurrection. So the enemies wouldn't do it. If his friends did it, why would they bother to take the time of unwrapping him? Because time was of the essence with the Roman guard positioned by the tomb. Therefore, Jesus' body was not stolen by friends or enemies. Point number 10. The witnesses of Jesus' death and resurrection are most reliable. The Apostle Paul writes to us in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 9. And Brother Andy quoted this this morning. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." Of course, that would be the Old Testament. And he appeared to Cephas, that would be Peter, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all of the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Yes, the resurrection of Christ is vouched for by many of the most honorable witnesses. It cannot be said that these men were shrewd and learned, and they took advantage of an opportunity to hoax the public. On the contrary, these men and women who witnessed our risen Lord had nothing to gain by preaching the resurrection of Jesus, but they had everything to lose. These witnesses were not only poor, but they were unlearned, and they write themselves down as being ignorant. It would have been to their advantage to have dropped Jesus and the negative reputation associated to his name at his death. But to the contrary, they boldly testified to his resurrection and preached in his name and through his power as the risen one, the one who would provide forgiveness of sins. And they did this all at their own expense. They all experienced sufferings, stripes, imprisonments, and cruel death as their reward for preaching the risen Christ. And their testimony full concurs with the Master's own words before he died, words which his own intimate followers could not appreciate. They could not comprehend that on the third day he would rise from the dead. That's found in Acts 1 verse 3 and Acts 2 verse 31. Point number 11. Our Lord showed himself alive as the spirit being now 10 times over a period of 40 days. Now, we don't have time to recount each instance, but we know that scripturally these 10 appearances are brought forward to us in the Bible. Point number 12. The Comforter, the Holy Spirit, which Jesus promised to his disciples, did come. It was shed forth. We heard that, I think, in Brother Brian's talk yesterday, and Brother Andy mentioned that too, that the disciples were faithful to wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit. This greatly changed the characters of his followers. They changed from being cowards to being willing to die for what they witnessed, for what they saw. If Jesus Christ wasn't raised from the dead, if it weren't true, Peter, the other disciples, and the rest of the early Christian witnesses would have remained silent to protect themselves from persecution, torture, and death. It is strengthening, too, to faith and consecration to trace in the book of Acts how the apostles of our Lord, his chosen witnesses, were faithful to his commission, which Brother Andy talked about this morning, their commission to preach Christ and him crucified. And they bravely proceeded to carry out this commission throughout the regions. Remember, our Lord said, "Ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." But first, they were to receive power. Jesus said, "Do not leave the city of Jerusalem, and wait until I send forth the promise of my Father and clothe you with power from on high." Accordingly, we find them waiting at Jerusalem in prayer and supplication, which was 10 days after Jesus' ascension, or the 50th day, which we learned about is called Pentecost. After receiving the Holy Spirit, commenced this great work of witnessing, of healings, and even preaching the gospel in foreign languages or tongues. One cannot but be impressed with the prominence given to the resurrection of our Lord Jesus by these first witnesses given under the guidance and in the power of the Holy Spirit. We read Peter's first sermon in Acts 2, verses 22 to 33, where Peter boldly stated, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear." So there's another proof of Jesus' resurrection, that he ascended to the Father, he presented the merit of his sacrifice, and it was acceptable, and the Holy Spirit was then shed forth to all those with eyes that hear and eyes that see and ears that hear in the gospel call. And we remember after Peter's first miracle of healing the lame man, Peter said in Acts 4, verse 10, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health." The apostles were now spirit begotten. Through their power of the Holy Spirit, they could heal the sick and had the ability to awaken some from the dead. And they attributed all of this power to the resurrection of Jesus. Point number 13 of the proof of Jesus' resurrection are the hostile witnesses. Now, another factor crucial to interpreting Christ's appearances is that he also appeared to those who were hostile or unconvinced. Higher critics comment that Jesus was seen alive after his death and burial only by friends and followers. Therefore, they could continue the lie. Using that argument, they attempt to water down the overwhelming impact of multiple eyewitness accounts. And we know in a court of law, a first-hand eyewitness account is the most powerful evidence. But these higher critics forget the contrary. No author or informed individual would regard Saul of Tarsus as being a follower of Christ. The facts show the exact opposite. Saul despised Christ, and he persecuted Christ's followers. And it was a life-shattering experience when Christ appeared to him, which we read to about earlier. Although he was at the time not a disciple, but an enemy to the early church, we know that Paul eventually became an apostle and one of the greatest witnesses to the witness of Christ's death and resurrection and the hope of the resurrection for all. Point number 14. The doctrine of the resurrection itself is peculiar to the Jewish and the Christian religions. Other world religions ignore the necessity for a resurrection. They claim that those who die are more alive than ever before their death. The apostles, on the contrary, admitted that all their hope rested in the fact that Christ did rise from the dead. There's a Jewish Old Testament prophecy in Isaiah 53 that taught that one would die for the sins of many. Mark the Apostle Paul's words, "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith is also in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. It is not reasonable to suppose that honest men would misrepresent such a matter as the resurrection of our Lord. And we had good discussion on that text yesterday in Brother Adam's study. Also, it would be foolish for such men to lay such a stress upon a matter of our Lord's resurrection if they were not morally convinced themselves. Why dwell so much upon the resurrection of the dead if they had the least shred of doubt on the subject? Why declare that all